The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priest, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. They called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and if I have not had the opportunity and pleasure of meeting you yet, I look forward to hopefully doing so at the end of the service. Our study in the book of Mark this morning brings us to a very dark day in the life of Jesus Christ, where Jesus will endure many forms of humiliation as he makes his way to the cross to be crucified. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus condemned before a phony, mocked-up trial in front of the Sanhedrin as they convicted him of blasphemy, and now they bring Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, to see how Pilate is going to respond with these charges and what he's going to do to Jesus. And so as we come to this text this morning, it's incumbent upon us that we ask the Holy Spirit to tend to the Word this morning. So would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would come in power by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we truly might behold wondrous things in your Word, so much so that it would transform and change our very lives. Would you do this for our good and for your glory? We pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen. But one of the saddest cases of the list of miscarriages of justice is the story of Timothy Evans, a Welshman. Evans was accused of murdering his wife and his daughter in 1950, and he was convicted and sentenced to death by hanging. Now, Evans tried to convince the authorities that it was not him, that it was his downstairs neighbor, John Christie, and many witnesses thought that Christie was quite strange, and they thought he was suspect and that he probably did do it. But yet Evans was put to death and executed. Only 3 years later did it come to light that John Christie, the downstairs neighbor, was in fact the one who had murdered Evans' wife and his daughter along with six other women. How horrible to die for something that you didn't even do. Evans' story here is there's little to no redemption of the miscarriage of justice that was carried out. Well, this morning, as we come to this text, we have the saddest of all miscarriages of justice. But thankfully, this miscarriage of justice actually has redemptive joy and goodness for those who do not deserve it and who deserve the worst. Now, here in Mark chapter 15, we find Jesus being handed over to Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea, and he is the supreme magistrate. He's the only one who can actually pronounce the sentence of capital punishment. And so as Jesus stands trial before Pilate, we're going to see two things this morning to be true of Jesus. Jesus is revealed as the true king and the innocent substitute. And he's also reviled with unimaginable mockery and brutality. Now, the Sanhedrin had charged Jesus with blasphemy, but the chief priests knew that that charge would not hold up in a Roman court because it was religious in nature. And so they had to nuance this charge in order to get something that would strike at the Roman state. And so they said that Jesus claimed to be king, king of the Jews, divine. And they knew that by asserting this charge, they were hoping that Jesus would be found guilty of high treason before Rome because he was a threat as he was claiming power and authority over Caesar. And so hopefully the Roman governor would put him to death and crucify him. Well, as Jesus comes before Pilate, Pilate asks him this question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds and says, "Yes, it is as you say." But even in Jesus' affirmation, it's as if he's telling Pilate, what you ask and what you say is true, but not in the sense that you mean it. See, Jesus, in John's account, he tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Jesus, knowing that he is the true king of the Jews, he's telling Pilate in the sense that my kingdom and my authority is universal in scope. I rule and reign over all things in creation. And as the king over all things, in reality, what we see here is that Jesus actually submits himself in humble obedience to the Father and all that the Father has asked of him to do in coming to this earth and taking on flesh. While Jesus affirms that, yes, he is the king of the Jews, beyond that, he offers no response. He's silent amid all the false accusations that are being leveled against him. And Pilate asks him, he says, "Aren't you going to respond? Do you see all of the accusations that are being made against you?" And again, Jesus is silent. And Pilate is astounded by this because he's tried case after case after case, and every one of the defendants has responded with a rebuttal and loud protest, claiming their innocence. Yet Jesus is different. And this fascinates Pilate. He's amazed by Jesus' silence. See, Jesus knew there was no point in trying to defend himself in front of these false charges because the Sanhedrin, it was a kangaroo court, it was a phony trial, trumped up. And so he knew there was no justice to be found here. But even more than that, Jesus knew that his time had come. And he was fulfilling what was told of him, of the Messiah, in Isaiah 53, where it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus is silent amid all this injustice because he knew that this was the plan that his Father had for him. He knew that he was walking in agreement with what he had agreed to with the Father long before the foundation of the world had been laid. As the king over all things, he knew that this was the path that he was called to walk down. Well, Jesus is not only revealed as the true king, but he's also revealed as the innocent substitute. Pilate, after he interacts with Jesus, he perceives that Jesus is innocent of these charges. And we're told that he knows that out of envy is what the religious authorities had claimed these charges about Jesus. But Pilate found himself between a rock and a hard place, because the chief priests were riling up the crowd and they wanted Jesus to be put to death. And Pilate was a career politician, and so he had to cover his back and preserve his reputation. And furthermore, he didn't want a riot on his hands either. So he makes various unsuccessful attempts in order to convince the people to release Jesus so he doesn't have to put him to death. See, it was the custom during the Passover for the crowd to ask Pilate to release one of the prisoners just as a sign of his mercy and his clemency. And so Pilate thinks, okay, maybe this is my way out of this predicament. If I can convince them to release Jesus, then I won't have to sentence him to death. But the crowd begs and asks for Barabbas to be released. Now, Barabbas is a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He's in prison and guilty of all of his charges that he is convicted of. And interestingly enough, Barabbas, his name, in Aramaic, it's two words, bar, which means son, where we get bar mitzvah, and then abbas, which means father, son of the father. And so you have Barabbas, son of the father, and you have Jesus Christ, son of the father. But yet these two people cannot be any more different. Barabbas is guilty of taking the lives of others, yet Jesus is going to lay down his life so others can live. Barabbas is guilty of trying to supplant the people over the king, while Jesus is the king over all the people. And Barabbas, a guilty man, is going to be set free, while Jesus, an innocent man, is going to be put to death and die on a cross. Here, Mark presents a very tangible picture of the gospel for us. Jesus, the innocent, being substituted for Barabbas, the guilty. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3. He says, Christ died for the sins of all once and for all, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. You see that we are Barabbas? We are guilty sinners, rebels at heart, going against our King and fidelity to Him alone. Yet Jesus, He became our substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive what we do not deserve, everlasting life and freedom in Christ. Think about how this would have impacted Barabbas as he walked away a free man, knowing that he was guilty as charged and undeserving of freedom. Think about how the reality of our freedom at the expense and cost of Christ should shape and impact the way that we live our daily lives. Pilate tries again to convince the people to let Jesus go, and he asks the crowd, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? But again, the crowd is being riled up by the chief priests, and they demand, no, we want Barabbas, release him. Pilate then asks this ill-advised question to the crowd. He says, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? This question that Pilate asks is the central question that every one of us has to answer. What will we do with Jesus Christ? If you go back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel, it begins with these words. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then later we come to Mark chapter 8, and Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks Peter this question. He says, who do the people say that I am? Peter says, some say that you're a good teacher, you're one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And then he turns to Peter and he says, no, but who do you say that I am, Peter? And he says, you're the Christ. This is what Mark has been going to throughout his whole gospel to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of God. Jesus is King over all things and therefore lays claim to everything in his creation, including those who were created in his very image. See, Jesus is the one to whom all of prophecy in the Old Testament had pointed to. He is the King of glory. Do we acknowledge and do we submit our very lives, though, unto his lordship? Do we pledge our allegiance to Christ alone and our affection set upon what he desires? Or do we rather we see Jesus kind of like a good luck charm, that he's there to help fulfill our desires and our pleasures and passions? Or maybe we see him as one who we call on when we're in a time of desperation and great need. Or maybe we see him as one who provides good moral example to help give us more comfort and happiness in our lives. Well, the problem with all these views of coming to Jesus, the thing is he does not allow us any room to take him as a good teacher or just a mere moral example. We can't sit on the fence, which is what Pilate was trying to do. Jesus demands a response from us. And how we answer this question, what will I do with Jesus Christ, has major implications and ramifications both in this life and for all eternity. We clearly see how the crowd responds to Pilate's question as they begin to shout, "Crucify him!" And Pilate knows there's no real case against Jesus. But how is Pilate going to answer his own question? Well, one last-ditch effort, Pilate goes before this mob-like crowd and he says, "Are you sure you want Jesus and not Barabbas? What crime has he committed? Why do you want him crucified?" And all this does is rile up the crowd even more as they get louder and more intense. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then we see the true heart of Pilate revealed in verse 15. Wanting to please the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He had the power to free Jesus and let him go. But yet Pilate was more concerned and consumed with his own reputation and his own career than the revealed truth that was standing right in front of him. Even though Pilate was in awe of Jesus, he was unwilling to put his faith in the true king. Pilate is a coward who crumbles under the pressures and the opinions of the crowd. And again, we see and we're reminded of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, as we're told, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, I believe that the drive to be liked and accepted by others, that's in every one of our hearts to varying degrees. I know it's true of my own heart. Like Pilate, I often find myself wanting to please the crowd. And if you're not convinced in your own heart, just ask yourself, what drives me to do what I do and to be who I am? What am I chasing after? Is it the approval, the applause, and the opinions of friends, coworkers, classmates, parents, the culture in general around us? See, it's not wrong, though, to please others, if it's done in a godly and self-denying way, but when we seek the applause and the approval of others for self-serving reasons, then it becomes sinful. It's not wrong to be liked by others. But yet remember, Jesus, who was perfect, was not liked and accepted by everyone. He stood for the truth, even when he knew that it would cost him in his relationship with others. So therefore, we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us to value God's truth more than we value the applause and the approval of those around us. Because only the Spirit can create the fruit of wanting to please God over wanting to please man. And this is where Pilate was helplessly incapable. See, in neglecting the revealed truth in front of him, he could only chase his popularity. He could only go after the pride in his career, because he didn't have the power of the Spirit and he was trusting in himself. Now, some would argue that Pilate was a decent man and his hands were tied. I mean, he wasn't the one who flogged Jesus. He didn't drive the nails in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. But remember that line that we recite in the Apostles' Creed. We did it last week. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate will forever go down in history as the one who sentenced Jesus Christ to death on a cross because he was a coward. And he chose what was convenient, what was self-serving, rather than choosing what was right and what was true. Think about all the things that make us go against the true revelation of Christ and seek the approval of the crowd. Popularity, career advancement, security, accolades. See, the reason we chase after these things and seek the approval of man is because we are either trying to prove something or we're trying to preserve something. We're either trying to prove to others that we are deserving of their love, their acceptance, and value, or we're trying to work to preserve something, our reputation, our comfort, our peace, that we've already gained in the eyes of others. But either way, we are working in the power of our own strength, and we are neglecting the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for us on our behalf. Christ, as our substitute, has proven and preserved everything for us. And so therefore, we can now rest from our labors and from our work in trying to earn acceptance and gain it from the crowd. Christ's denial of his own flesh is exactly what empowers our own to resist the temptation of working to try to find the approval in the eyes of others. As a perfect, righteous substitute, Jesus really did pay it all for us. We can now hide ourselves in him, knowing that we are fully accepted, fully loved by Jesus Christ. No more work to be done on our behalf. When Jesus is revealed as the true king and the innocent substitute, but he was also reviled mockery and brutality. Look at what verses 16 through 18 tell us. This mob-like mentality, the whole company of the Roman soldiers, they gather Jesus and they begin to mock him. They put a purple robe on him, which was a symbol of royalty. And then they twist together a crown of thorns, which was the sign of the curse, and they press it down upon his scalp. See, the thought that anyone had more authority and power than Caesar was a joke to these centurions. And so they just had fun at Jesus' expense, beginning to mock him and beat him repeatedly. Getting down on their knees, pretending to pay homage. Oh, King Jesus, your highness. Spitting upon him. And mockery was only the half of what Jesus endured. For then they began to take turns flogging Jesus. And they took these whips with leather straps that had bits of bone and lead in them. And they begin to beat him in order to rip the flesh from his body. Now the Jewish authorities had a limit of 40 stripes, but not the Romans. It was limitless. So over and over and over, Jesus is whipped, and they beat him, and the staff came upon his head as that crown of thorns went deeper and deeper into his skull. And Isaiah again foretold suffering Jesus would experience, for he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Well, after the soldiers had fun at Jesus' expense, he couldn't even be recognized at this point on the brink of death. They take the royal robe off of him, the purple robe, and they put his own clothes back on him. And they now lead him out to go be crucified. And this gruesome scene of the king, Jesus Christ, being treated like the lowest of criminals can almost make your stomach turn. The only perfect human being to ever walk this earth being treated as a guilty criminal. Little did the soldiers know, as they were spit upon him, mocking him, beating him repeatedly, that he in fact really was the true king, the Son of the living God. As we read this account of how the crowd responds, of how the soldiers acted before Jesus, we can begin to think and be tempted to ask the question, how could they do such a thing to Jesus? Let us personalize that question and ask ourselves, would we have responded any different if we were one of the crowd? Or if we were one of the soldiers? Let us evaluate and examine our own sin, both big and small, the sins that we just gloss over and don't give a second thought. Reminded this past week of a line from How Deep the Father's Love for Us that we'll sing in just a moment. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Do we see? Do we recognize? Do we feel the weight that it is our sin that held Jesus there on the cross until his work was accomplished and finished? See, if we're appalled by the responses and reactions of the crowd and the soldiers, should we not be equally, if not more, appalled by our own sin, our own mockery and reviling of Jesus in our daily lives that led him to go to a cross to be substituted for us in our place? The one who committed no sin, didn't deserve to die, but yet display the greatest act of love imaginable by laying down his life for the unjust and the unworthy. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He said, God demonstrates his love for us in this act. While we were yet sinners, rebels, Christ died for us. While Christ was being mocked on the cross, he was dying for mockers, revilers like you and me. You know, often I think we can find ourselves wanting things to be fair. But thanks be to God, we don't get what is fair. For those who are in Christ, we gain at Jesus' great expense. And make no mistake, mercy is not free. Mercy is costly. For mercy requires the payment of the cost of justice. And that's the cost of our Savior's life on the cross. The wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus was reviled, beaten and mocked so that we could be redeemed and called sons and daughters of the living God. Let us rest and continue to mine the depths of that reality and that truth in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the midst of our own reviling, our own mocking, all of the ways that we sin against you, though you demand perfection, you made a way by sending your Son to complete and finish what we left undone, what we failed to accomplish. Thank you for Christ being our substitute. Thank you for coming in humility as a servant, though you are a king, to free us from the fullness of your wrath that we deserved. Lord, may we rest in this truth, in this reality. Thank you for giving us what we do not deserve, that you open the storehouse of your riches and you share them with us, for we are heirs of Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.